funeral and preaching. I gotta find a way to change that, Marge. I mean, I don't know. Open your Bible with me this evening. We're gonna start there, but we're not gonna stay there. In 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. One of the questions that have been asked often among us, perhaps even pastors have been asked about this. We're just sitting there briefly talking about what I'm gonna preach tonight, and he says, good luck. How do you know the will of God for your life? Have you ever had people ask you that question before? How do we know the will of God for our life? As believers, we know that God has a plan for our life. Most of us acknowledge that. And in fact, God seems very clear, explain what his will is in the word of the scripture. But for some of us, we seem to have a difficult time of finding it or understanding what the will of God is. Some people assuming that God's will is hiding somewhere in this world, and we gotta go out there and keep searching it out and try to look for it. And God's probably sitting up there in heaven and say, hey, you're getting warmer as you're searching for it. No, that's not the case at all. God's will is very explicit, explained in the Bible. For some people suggest that in order for you to understand the will of God, you have to go through some kind of traumatic experience, you know, like a death experience. And or perhaps you go out there and you try to know what God wants you to do and you fall on your head, and all of a sudden God clearly revealed to you a map of India and you says, oh, the Lord want me in India. I'm going to India. God, we keep finding ways to try to understand the will of God. And the Bible is very clear about what the will of God is. And so that's the intent tonight, is to actually try to help you understand what is the will of God for our life. And some people have a difficulty submit to the will of God. A young man came to a pastor one time, and he says to the pastor, I'm afraid to commit my life to Jesus Christ because I'm afraid what God will make me do. He's afraid of what the will of God is for his life. And all of these things, and we try to ask ourselves, what is the will of God? Don't you want to know what the will of God is? I mean, if God has something for us and it is written in the pages of Scripture, our job is to actually understand what his will is. In the middle of this, we're going to find ourselves in 1 John chapter 5, begin at verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is what the Apostle John wrote. He says this, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Who is the him? Jesus Christ. This is the confidence that we're supposed to have as a believer, that if we ask anything according to his will. So if you're gonna pray and ask something of God, you need to know whether whatever you are asking is in the will of God. Because John says, if you ask anything according to his will, he heals us. So let's use the converse of that, the negation of that. If you ask anything that is not in God's will, guess what? He doesn't hear you. So is it possible that we pray in vain prayer? That God doesn't hear us because we're not praying according to his will? So you must understand what God's will is in order for you to pray according to God's will. So let's begin tonight with a simple assumption. Since God has a plan for us, he would want us to know about what his plan is. Would you two agree with that? Since God has a will for every single one of believers, he must want us to know about it. He's not going to hide it somewhere and expect you to find it out of some kind of traumatic experience. He must want you to know what that will is. And I believe everything that God has for us, every plan that God has for us, must be revealed in the pages of Scripture. Because that's the only thing that we have that talks about the will of God. That's the only thing we have that explains to us what God wants. And Paul in 1 Timothy actually explained that to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when God literally absolutely come out and says, this is my will for you. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where I will share with you the first will of God. God's will for every believer or for every person is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter in just a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul wrote to young Timothy, who was a pastor. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It's good. The Bible says every good and perfect gift come from above, the book of James. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God's first priority is to glorify himself through men's deliverance from the condemnation of sin. In other words, God's first will, God's will for every person is that they be saved. Unless you are saved, unless you come to the knowledge of the truth that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, you have absolutely not even begun to understand the will of God. He says that several times throughout Scripture. God wants people to be saved. If you're stumbling around in life and tossing up some periodic prayer to God, but you have never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Savior, you have never met Jesus Christ at the cross, you do not understand the will of God. God has no reason to reveal to you anything particular about your life because you have not met the very first requirement, and that is salvation. Look over with me to 1 Peter. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved." God is willing for people to be saved. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, actually expound on that, how important it is for God, for people to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Of course, Peter was discussing the idea that some people, they scoff, they mock at God. They says, God is not going to come down the second time. And Peter says, well, listen, this earth is going to pass away at some point in time. But in verse 9, this is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." We might be slacking on something. God promised something, he will do it. "But he's long-suffering to us, ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God, so much, the will of God is so much involved in the saving of those that are lost. God actually stays his judgment on this earth so people will have a chance to repent. The will of God for everyone, including us, is that first and foremost is that we are saved. Why? Because God's will is, without Christ, man is a stranger to God. Without Christ, man is a stranger to God. He is a rebel against God, a foreigner in God's universe. We need to know that God's will, the Bible says, is for men to first repent, and because he is not willing that anybody should perish. You know, Jesus actually expounded on that a little bit more in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. We don't need to turn there. But he was sitting at a building so crowded about the things of God. Even his own mother and brother and sister could not get to him. And so finally somebody walked in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35. You read it when you get at home. And there says, Jesus, hey, listen, your moms and your siblings are out there waiting for you. Your brothers and sisters are waiting for you outside. They wanted to see you. Jesus turned around and says, who is my brother and my mother? Now, I'm pretty sure the Jews at the time must have think this is a foolish question. I mean, how dare we know where you come from? We know Mary is your mother. We know Joseph, who Joseph is. We know your sibling. How can you question the very fact that who is your mother? And Jesus turned around to the people who were looking at him. He qualified what he says. He says, this is my mother and my brother. Whoever does what? The will of God is my brother, is my mother, is my sister. Indicating in order for a person to actually do the will of God, you have to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have to. Interesting, isn't it? If Jesus' first reaction did not shock people, his second one was, this is my mother, this is my brother, everyone who do the will of God. What was Jesus saying? He was teaching that in order to be related to him, one has to do the will of God. You want to know whether you're related to Jesus Christ or not? You have to do the will of God. And what is that first will? Is for you to come to the knowledge of him as Lord and Savior. Repent. You have to be saved. You have to. The Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man is loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But all of this will be passes away. But the first in verse 17, but he that doeth the will of God abide forever. Who is going to abide forever? Those that do the will of God. But who is the only one who can give us eternal life? Jesus Christ. So the very first thing one has to understand, unless you save, you do not understand the will of God. You know, it's fascinating when you're looking at the world today, is that people, as long as, whenever we have a major catastrophe, a major disaster, the first thing that they say is, we need to pray. Our thoughts and our prayer are to those people. And they are the very same people who turn around and hated God for everything that the Bible stands for. You can't make a prayer to God if you are an unbeliever and expect God to respond. God is not obligated to respond to the prayer of a sinner unless it is the prayer of a repentant sinner. How dare people think that they can take something from God when they not even come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? When they deny the very existence or deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're going to pray to God? Whose God you praying to? God is not obligated to answer any prayer unless it is the prayer of a repentant sinner. People reject this. The doctrine of salvation is unpopular today because one has to deal with sin. And nobody wants to talk about sin. Sin offends people today because the moment you bring the question of salvation, you have to face the fact that you are a sinner. And who wants to deal with that? Nobody. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. And nobody likes to talk about that. And many people resist the idea that they need to be saved. But God in his omnipotence says, in order for you to understand my will, you must first be a saved person. And that includes us tonight. If you're wandering around and you still don't know the will of God for your life, ask yourself a question, are you saved? Are you saved? And then there is another point. Let's assume that you are a believer. Let's assume that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and personal Savior. Let's say you acknowledge him. You come to the knowledge that you are a sinner. You need to repent. What's the next step? Since I understand that I'm a sinner, I accepted him. And what is the will of God for my life? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives you the next will of God for your life. So number one, you have to be a believer. You have to be saved. And if you are not, get saved. The second thing is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives you the next reference of what the will of God is for your life. And I'm not sure that it can become any clearer than what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. So you are a believer. You know Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. This is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3 says. For this is the will of God. Can it be any clearer? I don't know what the will of God is. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification. Now let's stop there. That's a big word. Sanctification is a big word. There isn't any one of us in here, whether you are a believer or not, who can come to a place in our life as believer and says, okay, I have been sanctified. I'm ready. The Lord can come carry me on now on a special cloud. I'm special in my sanctification. That's not the case. Sanctification is a process. You can never arrive while living here on earth at a perfect sanctification. It cannot happen. And there's a three-step process. The first process is before you become a Christian, once you accepted Christ, you have been sanctified. How? Your sins are washed away. You become a new person now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You have been sanctified because Christ has forgiven your sin. But that is not where it ends. As you living on this earth, you and I are constantly fighting what? Sin. We are constantly fighting what? The flesh. We are constantly fighting what? The devil. So you have to continue in the process of sanctification. Can any one of us raise our hands today and say, I'm without sin? Raise your hand. You see, that's the process. You continue to pray and ask for forgiveness of your sin, because we have never going to be able to be arrived at sanctification while we on this body, on this flesh. For in my flesh, the Apostle Paul says, dwelleth what? No good thing. You constantly at war with the flesh. And then, of course, when Christ comes the second time, you will have a glorified body, the Bible says. You will be forever sanctified, never be able to sin anymore. Then you will have a glorified sanctification. So sanctification is a process. Right after you got saved, as you walk in day by day on your Christian life, and you will be totally glorified or sanctified when you reach heaven, when Christ comes the second time. So this is the will of God for all of us, is that we are sanctified. In other words, purified. The word sanctification, again, it's a big word. It's basically set apart, separated from the world and unto God. You separated from the life of sin. You committed your life over to God. And that's what the word means. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That is another big word. Fornication. Now, the English Bible doesn't help us out much here, but the word fornication, as you read in here, it's a big word. Of course, when we're looking at the word, we're thinking about it in terms of having an illicit relationship outside of marriage. And to a certain point, that's what it involved that. But if you do a study of that word fornication in the Greek language, you will notice there's a whole lot more to that word that is involved just in the illicit, basically, relationship outside of marriage. I'm taking all these Greek classes in seminary. We have to take 18 hours, which is absolutely a head banger. 18 hours, so they force you to understand these words. And it's fascinating when you study the word fornication of when the Greek language has to do with a whole lot more than that. It is not just having an illicit or sexual relationship outside of marriage. No, that word has a lot more to do with that. In fact, if you do the study of that word, you find the word, the Greek word for fornication is the word porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, from which you get the word pornography. Anytime you involve in an illicit relationship, not only outside of marriage, in an adulterous relationship, in a homosexual relationship, or lesbianism relationship, oh, I can't believe I'm saying that even though we are in church, or an illicit relationship even with animal, which we call bestiality, you can't believe that happened, but it happened. Hey, if we're gonna get real, we're in the church, let's be real. That word fornication has a lot more to do with just having sexual relationship outside of marriage. It involves a whole lot more stuff. Even having an intimate relationship with somebody who is divorced, basically unbiblically. There's a whole lot more to that word than just the word fornication. And God says, when you look at it, this is my will for you, that you abstain from fornication, not only in committed the actual thing, but also in the thought process, because sin first occur in the mind. People just don't wake up and do things. I'm going to rob a bank. No. It doesn't happen that way. Mm-mm. There is a thought process. In fact, the book of James tells you that you're thinking about it, you contemplated it, and then it's slowly, gradually moving into that realms. That you abstain from fornication. What a word. And people says, how far that we need to abstain? How far that we need to be sanctified? How far we need to abstain from things that is not of God? Far away enough that you can be pure. We have a problem in our Christianity is that most people, they wanted to get close to sin and still be okay instead of running away from sin. You want to be sanctified? You stay as far away from things that can get you unclean. Not get close to them and say, am I still all right? Am I still all right? Am I still all right? We're getting close to the edge thinking that we're still all right. No, our job is to run the other direction. I guess Joseph understands the process of sanctification. You know the story of Joseph in Genesis. He was sold by his brother. God was supposed to elevate him. His brother have jealousy against him. They wanted to kill him. They throw him in the well. When that don't work, they says, well, let's sell him to slavery. And of course, God was basically sovereign to all of this. He got into Egypt, and the Lord blessed Pharaoh because of Joseph. But with every good thing, the enemy is always behind it, try to get you into sin. Everything was prosperous in Egypt. Pharaoh's house was plentiful, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 39. And then immediately, as soon as things start become prosperous, Potiphar's wife got a thing for Joseph. Turn over with me to Genesis. I feel like I'm talking out of blue here. I'm pretty sure you know the story. In Genesis chapter 39, begin at verse basically 5. Genesis chapter 39. Still in the process of sanctification. And it came to pass, in Genesis 39:5, and it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, talking about Potiphar making Joseph overseers of his house, and over all he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not how he had saved the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a godly person in well favor. Should that be said of us in a strange land that we are a goodly, godly person, a good person, and also well favored? And it came to pass after these things, okay, after all this blessing, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, lie with me. After all this, she says to Joseph, now you got to understand something. You study these things a little bit. You will understand the people who are in power, like Potiphar or Pharaoh, the wife of those people were the pretty much the number one in the country. I mean, what they used to do back then is basically have a line and they have to choose the brightest, the best. So you got to understand the situation. When Joseph find himself in this predicament, this was not a person that Joseph can look and says, I'm not attracted to that person. No. This is probably one of the most beautiful women who stood in front of Joseph and said, hey, listen, I want you to come over here, buddy. We need to have a discussion. This is serious stuff. She cast eyes on Joseph. This is a principle here. Be careful when things are going well in your life, because the enemy can be the very thing they use to try to get you into sin. Things were going well. And bam, Potiphar's wife came after Joseph. But he refused and says unto his master's wife, behold, my master worth not what is with me in the house. And he have committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. And watch the next phrase. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what the Bible says? Against who? God. Fascinated, isn't it? He's been talking about Potiphar all along. Hey, he hasn't kept anything from me except you. I'm commanding everything. And then he made that powerful statement. He must understand something, that when you get yourself into sin, you not only sin against somebody else, but you sin against the very nature of God. How can I do this? God is watching me. How can I let him down on this? Say, I can't do it. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Can you imagine the temptation, the stress? I'm going to go to the house. I'm going to be sexually tempted by this woman again. I wonder if it was us in this predicament, what will we do? Can you imagine? Day by day, she's constantly after him. And he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. I don't want to do this because it is a sin against God. I wish each time one of us were to face a slap of temptation, we would say, how can we do this and sin against God? That will change a lot of things. It's fascinating. Whenever we are tempted, it seems like God is sometimes so far from our mind and the temptation is so great like we can't overcome it. If we can remember the same principle of Joseph, how can I do this and sin against God? Now watch this. And it came to pass in verse 11, about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. There's a principle. She keep hounding him. You got to be with me. You got to be with me. Finally, Joseph said no. She says, well, if talking does no good, I might as well take some action. She grabbed him and says, you're going to be with me, joker. And what did Joseph do? Run. There's a principle. When it comes to temptation, when you and I are tempted, whatever that temptation is, whether to an illicit temptation or whatever that sin is, there's one or two things as believers we can do. We can stand and fight, or you can run for your life. A sanctified life is a running life. Do you understand that? You're not a coward from running away from sin. And the Bible teaches us both principles. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was tempted and in the wilderness, guess what he did? He stood there and take all the temptation that the devil brought to him, and he withstood every bit of it to show us that there are times where you and I as a believer, we're going to have to stand there and fight that temptation. The devil bring every form of temptation. He attacked Jesus psychologically, sociologically, physically, and Jesus stood there and take all of it and rebuke every single one of them to his word. So there is a rare escape. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says, 1 Peter, 2 Peter says, God knows how to deliver those who have been tempted because he was all point tempted like we are, yet without sin. So he can able to help us that are tempted in the temptation. So we can stand the temptation if it is God's will, God's plan for our life. In fact, James chapter 4 even says that, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, resist the devil. What does that mean? Stand there and fight. Sometimes you have to fight. But there are times when the temptation is so great, you just have to say, I'm going to run for my life. Run. You want to be a sanctifying believer? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, be a running man. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think indicated that. Look over with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He was talking to the Corinthian people in a 5. If you study the Corinthian life, there were some of the most ungodly people you can ever think of. All kinds of things were going on in the Corinthian church. All sorts of things. They have people who were basically practicing homosexuality. All kinds of things was going on. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what it says in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee. Oh boy. What does the definition time synonyms, the word flee mean what? Run. Run! Fornication. Run! Sometimes we have to run. Don't stand there and the temptation sometimes can overwhelm you. Run. And again, you're not a coward from trying to live a life that is sanctified unto God. God not only wants you to be saved, but you don't stay there as a believer. You can't just say, okay, I'm now saved now. Okay, I'm just going to stand there. No, no, no. There's a process to that thing. You got to continue to be sanctified. And there are churches that teaches people, okay, once you save, you save. And people continue to be involved in sin. People continue to do the very same thing that God delivered them out, thinking that they're saved, thinking that there is no such thing as sanctification. And that is not what the Bible says. You have to be saved to be in the will of God. But immediately after you save, you must also live a sanctifying life. And it will never over until you reach heaven. I'm struggling with that now. All of us should be struggling with living a life that is purified and sanctified unto God. Because as we're living in this flesh, the battle getting worse and worse, whether in your marriage, whether with your children, whether in life, whether even in the church. You have to continue to fight to be a sanctifying person in all level. And Paul, looking at the church, he says, flee, run. You want to be a sanctified person? Run. Keep running. Run, Forrest, run. Run. Sometimes that's what we have to do. And for some reason, the devil tried to put it in our heads that, listen, if you tempted and you got to stood there and take everything and to show that you're strong, be careful with your strength. Be careful when you think you're strong. In fact, Paul says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest what? Lest he fall. Is when you think you're strong and you become the most vulnerable or susceptible to the temptation. Sometimes you just says, I'm going north. I'm running. In 2007, I didn't mean to tell that story. In 2007, I was going to preach at a church. And I was invited to preach, and the pastor says, you got about an hour. I says, great. And I was preparing about putting the thoughts together about 10 different things you're supposed to remember when you face temptation. I was studying very strong for it. I spent a month dealing with that thing. And so finally, it was the week before I preached it, the Friday night before I preached it. And I was a teacher at the time. I was teaching at the middle school, 7th and 8th graders. And there was another teacher at that school where I was in Cincinnati school. She wanted me to date her. I didn't, almost situation like Joseph. I don't want nothing to do with it. I just says, no, I'm focusing on spiritual things. I'm focusing on life. I've been teaching for only 7 years. I want to get my career together. I just don't want nothing to do with it. Well, she continued to insist to a point where even the student in the school began to notice it. And that sort of getting out of control now. I even went to the principal and explained the situation. She says, okay, that's going to stop. So after that year, the urging was so strong, I says, you know what, the best thing for me to do is to go to another school. So I moved to another school, another district. So I'm assuming that everything was over. Everything was done. So after a year, I was at the house preparing that sermon. It's fascinating, you know, it's sometimes when you are in the most, I don't want to say perfect, when you are in the place you are supposed to be with the Lord, in the very same place you're focusing on the Lord, and the devil sneaks something right to it. It's hard to imagine. I was reading about Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther was at the castle in Germany, and he was so focusing on the Bible, translating the Bible and working on the Bible. And the writer says, till this very day, if you even go to his room, his castle, you will see an ink stain on the wall, because as he was so focusing on the Lord, the devil tempted him with sin. And he got so angry, and then he threw his ink bottle on the wall as a way to try to fight the temptation. So I was there focusing on the message, and I hear a knock at the door. Okay, great. So I had to stop my preparing the lesson. I said, let me go see who's at the door. So when I opened the door, sure enough, it was that teacher from 2 years ago. I says, what are you doing here? Now, this is a girl who was preaching, basically a praise and worship dance at a church here in Cincinnati that I'm not going to mention the name of the church. So she says, oh, I was in the neighborhood. I says, well, you can't be here. What are you doing here? She says, well, I was in the neighborhood with my friend, so I just want to come and visit you. Can I come in? I says, no, I don't think so. She says, no, I just want to come in and chit-chat to see how things going. I let down my guard. So I said, oh, okay, coming in, thinking that I'm strong enough, the temptation will be able to. I thought everything was over. Well, it wasn't. So she says, hey, we have a, back then when I used to stay, we had a bathroom downstairs. So she says, can I go use the bathroom downstairs? I said, sure. Bathroom is downstairs. You can go see it. And while she was down there, she says, hey, there's something wrong with your bathroom. I said, oh, boy, here we go. So I go, that's another thing. I go down. Whenever you're going to face a temptation, it's usually you go down. Down, down, the downhill tower. So I go down to the basement. And I says, what's the problem? And she says, well, this thing is not working. I says, well, let me try to see what's going on. And so to speak, she must have done this before. That's the only way that I can explain it. She stripped nude totally right then and there in the bed. It must have been 10 seconds. And then I turn around. Now, knowing this, I was in the presence of the Lord, studying the Bible, study to tell people that Sunday that you need to remember these things when you face temptation. And the moment that I turn around and I'm seeing this person, lady right here, totally nude, everything that I've learned in the scripture, every points that I had in my sermons to preach, phew, gone. Now, I got to say this to you right now. You know, the devil is very smart. He's not going to, no offense to anybody who's driving a Buick, you know, the devil is not going to be if you give you a Buick when there is a Mercedes-Benz out there. He knows your weakness. He's going to give you the, when you think in your mind, this is the absolutely perfection here. And every part of my body, I'm telling you a true story, spiritually was gone. I can't remember a verse to save my life. I finally understood then when David in Psalm 119 says, thy word have I hidden under my heart that I might not sin against you. I understood that. I really understood that. Because as I've realized the temptation was overwhelming me, this is my prayer. I says, Lord, unless you intervene in the next 5 minutes, it's over. It's over. I knew it. There is a point in time where the temptation is so great. You know this is it. I can't run. And finally, for some reason, I muster some strength. I don't know how. I really do not know how, and I truly believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit, because I asked for help. He says, Lord, unless you intervene, I'm not going to be able to win this. And I finally muster some strength. I says, Christina, you got to go. You got to go now. She says, no, I'm not leaving. I says, oh, yes, you are leaving. This is my house. You leaving. And it was a struggle even in my own house to get this girl out. Finally, to struggle, I says, you leaving or it's gonna be bad. You gotta leave now. She put all her clothes together and her way out. She says, I always knew you were a coward when you were a teacher. I always knew you didn't have it in you. Try to play with my mental so I can say, oh, really? You think I was a coward? Come on down there again. Let me show you. I says, you know what? I'd rather be a coward now, but to live with my character in the future. And you know, since that day, I've never seen that girl again. I wonder if that sin was committed, what would have happened to my life as I'm standing today? Will I be even been standing here today? Sometimes God allows certain things to happen. God doesn't lead you to temptation. But sometimes when the temptation comes to your own foolishness, unless you are a friend of God or you genuinely want to follow the will of God, because there are times where your flesh will absolutely fail you and the Holy Spirit will have to overcome that weakness in your humanity. You want to live a life that is sanctified? You have to be saved. You have to be saved. Salvation is the most important. Anyone who tries to find the will of God outside of salvation, you're wasting your time. God is not going to reveal any part of your life to you when you don't even belong to him in the first place. He's not. Then after that, you have to live a life that is sanctified to God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. See the idea? In order to understand the will of God, you have to be saved. Once you're saved, you have to be sanctified, meaning you continue to progressively walk day by day on your spiritual life. You have to do that. And briefly, let me share the third one with you, and I'm done, because I'm already know I'm way over the time. In Romans chapter 12, Paul gives you the last one. Not only you have to be saved, not only you have to be sanctified, I'm briefly going to touch this, and I don't really develop it the way that I really want it to be developed. In Romans chapter 12, begin at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul urging people. He's appealing to people and says, hey, listen, brethren. That's a pastoral call, really. He's calling you. He's drawing you to him and says, listen, I beseech you that you present your bodies. Every component of your body is spiritual. Of course, that also implies spiritual worship. Everything that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world squeeze you to his own agenda. The world has its own agenda, has its own politics. They have their own music. They have their own arts. They have their own everything. Don't be conformed to that system. But what do we ought to do? This is the third will of God, but be ye transformed. The will of God is not only for you to be saved, not only for you to be sanctified, but also you have to do what? Transform. How? By the renewing of your mind. Deprogram the things that goes on into your mind. The world wants to corrupt your mind. The world wants to control your mind. Christ wants to transform your mind into the images of God by the renewing of your mind. And when you do that, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it? Save, sanctify, transform. And if you're not living that kind of a life, the saving life, the God's calling for you is to be saved. If you have been saved, but you're not living the sanctifying life, God's calling for you is to be sanctified. And if you are walking the sanctifying life, God continue to walk in you is for you to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Right here. Day by day, continue to meditate, working and putting the word of God into your life. But I don't have time to read the Bible. Make time to read the Bible. You want to know one of the quickest ways the devil is trying to tell you that one of the quickest ways you can fall into temptation is the fact that you don't know the word of God. Do you know the devil knows the Bible better than you and I? Amen. The only thing is he knows it pervertedly. So if you don't know it correctly, how are you going to be able to fight the temptation? I'm reminded of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Each time the temptation come, you know how Jesus fight that temptation? The word, the word, the word. Turn these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Jump yourself down because it is written that God will give his angel charge over you so you will not fall. You will not dash your foot against a stone. You should not tempt the Lord thy God. Guess what that is? Deuteronomy again. All this kingdom will I give to you because it was given unto me. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. You shall worship the Lord thy God only, and him shall you serve. Every temptation was rebuked out of scripture. So as a believer, one of the quickest ways we can fall to the temptation is the fact that the word of God is not hidden under our heart. So now we continue to sin against God. How do you understand the will of God? Be saved. You're not saved, get saved. That's the first step. You save, be sanctified. Okay, I'm sanctified. No, you're not. It's a process. You will never be fully sanctified on earth. Only in heaven. Okay, what after that? Transform. And by the way, you can't be sanctified, you can't be transformed without sanctified anyway, because sanctification and transformation take place as you continue to develop yourself in the Word of God. This is the winner right here. How do you understand the will of God? Be saved, be sanctified, be transformed. There are six. I only give you three. That's for next time. I'll give you the other three next time. The will of God is simple, isn't it? So why are we running around on earth, on this world? People are running around. I don't know what God's will for me. Are you saved? No, then get saved. Okay, I've been saved. I don't know what God will for me. Have you been sanctified? No, I'm living in sin. Then get sanctified. It's right there. For this is the will of God for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that we can easily find excuses to say we don't know what your will is for our life. But if every good thing and every good and perfect gift come from above to the Father of all, you must absolutely be able to reveal your plan, your will for our life. And your word reveal it, that if we do not know you as Savior, our first priority is to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For you came to save those that were lost. And throughout Scripture, throughout from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have continued that progression of trying to save men, redeem men from sin, to a point where you stay your judgment so that we may be saved. That's part of your will, is to save humanity. But we also understand that we have the freedom to choose. We can choose to reject the free plan of salvation. And Father, I pray for those in us who are saved but who are not living a sanctifying life, who continue to fall into sin. I pray for them tonight that they may live a life that is holy, acceptable unto you. Because we know good to you if we keep falling into sin. You want us to be sanctified. But as we walk in the sanctification, also allowing us, Father, give us the strength to renew our mind day by day, to be transformed and to be not conformed to this world. Let not the world allow us to mold us, to shape us. Father, let us more be transformed as you continue to work in us. I pray tonight for those who doesn't know you, and for those who know you also, Father, I pray for the sanctification, the transformation. May you continue to guide us in all your will, as you indicated in the Scripture. We're forever thankful to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand if you would.